Good morning. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them to Exodus chapter 29. We've been engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. And today we're going to take a look at the ordination and consecration ceremony for Aaron as high priest, and then also for all of the Levitical priests in this first generation of them. Exodus chapter 29. Let me remind us afresh this morning that this is God's word, that it was written down and spoken to us that we might receive it by faith. Exodus 29, starting in verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in the basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put coats on them. You shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. This you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with the pieces and its head, and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and take part of the blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and on the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. And one loaf of bread and one cake of bread with oil and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. It shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel for their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. The altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, 1/10 of a seah of fine flour, mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations, at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Let's pray. Our God, we do come to you this morning asking you to speak to us. Father, we ask that you would give us eyes, that we would see you, that you would give us ears, that we would hear you, that you would give us hearts, that we would receive you, that we would receive the faith that you offer, and that it would be stirred up within us. Father, we ask for a fresh anointing of your Spirit this morning to come, because we love you. We desire to serve you. We want to worship you, God. So we pray that you would come and that you would meet with us this morning, and that you would take all the details of these rituals, all these tiny little elements that are so easily lost on us, and that you would bring them to life for us, that we would know Christ this morning, that we would see the work that he has done and is doing on behalf of his people. We pray that you would do that this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. It's quite an ordination ceremony, yes? How many of you have ever seen a Christian ordination? Ours is a little less bloody, would we agree? A little less animal sacrifice going on, and obviously there are good reasons for that. But there are some elements that take place in this text that are essential for us to understand what it means to be called to a holy calling. It also is essential for us to understand these things because the New Testament makes clear to us that all Christians are, in a sense, a royal priesthood. And we'll explore that a little bit more later this morning. But for now, let's draw our attention to this historical moment. This moment in history where God is setting apart a particular people for a particular purpose. We read in 29 verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them. The word consecrate means to set apart, to make holy. There's a whole slew of words in English that we use to get at this idea. Holy, sanctified, consecrated, set apart. Why does the Lord need to do this? He needs to do this because left to ourselves, on our own merits, we are unable to serve him. We are unable to please him in that way. And so what God is allowing to take place here is a ceremony where he changes them. This is not an act of them changing themselves. This is not a moment where they set themselves apart. This is a moment where God is going to consecrate them so that they may serve him as priests and take on this priestly role. And so in order to do that, there's a whole lot of animal sacrifice going on. Check it out. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish. The idea here is that these are as perfect an animal as they could find, without blemish, without defect. And they were also to take some unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. Once again, God is asking them to release the best of what they have into his service. The best of what they possess, their best animals, their best oil, their best flour. All of these are their best elements, fit for a king, fit for a holy God. And you shall place them in the basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. The first act in this ordination ceremony is an act of cleansing. It's an act of purification. And that's a theme that you're going to come back to, that you're going to see again. But the idea here is simple for us. We understand the concept of washing for cleanliness, washing to be holy, to be prepared. We make our kids do it before they eat a meal. We hopefully do it ourselves regularly in a shower. We understand what it means to cleanse ourselves, to be clean, to have that nice, fresh feeling. Maybe you need soap for that, I don't know. But for them, in this moment, they're being washed with water, both physically and then also to help them understand that left on their own, beginning as they are, they aren't clean. They do not begin clean. They begin unclean. They begin dirty. And it is the Lord who needs to set them apart. And so they are washed. First thing, they are washed. Second thing that happens, you then wrap them in new garments. These are the special fine linen garments. These are the ones that we've been reading about for a chapter and a half, both for Aaron and then also for his sons and the other priests that would come. So they are washed and then they are robed. They are robed in righteousness. They are robed in royal splendor. They are wrapped in beauty and honor and dignity, otherwise known as glory. So after they're robed in this righteousness, they put on the ephod, the breastpiece. They gird Aaron up with a skillfully woven band of the ephod. They set the turban on his head. They put the holy crown. Remember this diadem? It reads, "Holy to the Lord." We know that Aaron's not holy, but the crown declares a future coming. Yes? We spent a lot of time on that last week. Don't lose sight of the royal diadem. This holy crown that Aaron would wear is the declaration of all that Christ would accomplish on behalf of his people. So he's labeled, literally, stamped on his forehead. Have you ever wished you could stamp somebody on their forehead? God literally does it. And he stamps the high priest holy, set apart, sanctified, consecrated to the Lord. He belongs to Yahweh and is declared holy. You shall take the anointing oil, this is verse 7, and you pour it on his head and anoint him. So he's washed, he's robed, and thirdly, he's anointed. Oil, which in the Old Testament represents the Holy Spirit, is poured out on his head so completely, so thick and rich that it dribbles down his beard and falls onto his clothing. This anointing is so powerfully present that it overflows all over him. Talk about a robust anointing, an overflowing of richness and grace. So he's washed, he's robed, he's oiled. And then you shall bring his sons, and they put on coats, these tunics that we've been talking about. They're wrapped in them. And then you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. There are some theologians who have gotten to this point and said, ordination ceremony completed. They're in grave error. They're in grave error because this is not only going to take the span of 7 days, as we will later discover, but they're missing one of the key elements, one of the key attributes of this ordination as a whole. Yes, they need to be washed with water. Yes, they need to be robed in righteousness. Yes, they need to be anointed with oil. But they must also be sprinkled with sacrificial blood. And so much of the rest of the chapter is talking about this fourth element. Why? Because they're not holy. They're not prepared. They're not yet forgiven in the sense that we would need them to be to carry out their priestly function. So this fourth element of being sprinkled with sacrificial blood will take on greater and greater weight. It also will take on greater and greater understanding for us. But let's slow down a second. We've been saying all along that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. In fact, the book of Hebrews makes that claim continually, over and over and over. It's one of the central theses within the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is now our great high priest. So was Jesus ever ordained? What, where and when and how? Well, it gets a little tricky occasionally, but there are some mile markers for us that we can discuss. The first is, can you think of a time when Jesus was washed with water for righteous reasons? Think back on his baptism. He comes to John the Baptist, who's doing a baptism of repentance. And there in the River Jordan, Jesus comes up and says, baptize me. And John rebuffs. He says, no way. It is you who need to baptize me. And Jesus' response is very, very clear. He says, no, no. This is to fulfill all righteousness. And when John hears those words, he yields. And he agrees and submits and baptizes Jesus. Not in a baptism of repentance like you and I need. Certainly in a representative sense, he's baptized in repentance on our behalf. But he also in this moment is taking on an ordination. He's being inaugurated as Messiah. Messiah holds three offices, not just one, three. Prophet, priest, king. So we're going to see as this moment unfolds at Jesus' baptism that he's not just there as our representative, he's also there for an installation ceremony. We learn in the book of the law that Jesus was needing to be 30 years old. When a priest would be ordained and set apart, how old would they be? According to the book of the law, they'd be 30. Who just turned 30 6 months before Jesus did? John the Baptist did, right? So John the Baptist is an installed priest, installing a new high priest. There's some cool elements to this, and I don't want to get bogged down too much. But as Jesus is washed with water in the rite and ritual of baptism, he's also standing there in his own righteousness. Does Jesus need to be wrapped in false robes? No, he is himself righteous. And yet, what we looked at last week was that even at the time of his crucifixion, when they stripped him naked, he was still wearing the one-piece woven ephod. He was, underneath his clothing, prepared as priest, dressed and robed accordingly. Not with full splendor, because that would come with his exaltation, but in preparation. And then we also would ask, well, was he anointed with oil at the time of his baptism? What's the answer? No, he wasn't anointed with oil, but was he anointed at the time of his baptism? The answer is a profound yes. The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended from on high and anoints Jesus. The third member of the Trinity comes to pour himself out upon the second member of the Trinity. This is an element of his ordination, his preparation, not just for priesthood, but also for prophet, also for king. This is a very powerful moment as Jesus moves from this moment into the wilderness to take Satan on face to face, and then to go in 40 days later to public ministry, going literally town to town and house to house and city to city. But what of this sprinkled with sacrificial blood? Wherein does the sacrifice come? It comes when the time is right. You hear that over and over and over in the Gospels. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And then finally, on the eve of the crucifixion, he declares, my time has come. And the sacrifice will be offered. And more than that, it won't just be offered, it will be understood. The 3 years of Jesus' public ministry serves, among many things, to prepare his people to understand and comprehend all that has come before in preparation for all the glory ahead. So, in the same way that the sprinkled blood doesn't happen instantly, but there's a delay and an ongoing process in anticipating it, so too does Christ in his ministry function that way. So let's keep going. Verse 10. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This is foreign to us in many ways. Some because our culture is not very theological anymore. And then also because we don't really talk about this idea of imputation. Imputed. What's taking place here as they gather the head of the animal is the priests would come and they would lay their hands on the animal. And in doing so, they're transferring by imputation, they're imputing their unrighteousness, their sin, as a legal declaration upon the head of the animal. So that when the animal is sacrificed, it is clear that the animal has died so they don't have to. That sound familiar to you? That's the basic gospel premise, yes? That we have a substituting atonement. That's what's taking place here. As the priests file in, they lay their hands on the head of the animal, and they transfer, in a sense, their unrighteousness to the animal. And in so doing, when the animal dies, he dies as their representative. We've spent a lot of time talking about that. There's more ahead. So when they kill the bull, they do so before the Lord, before Yahweh. And they do it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Verse 12, they shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with their finger, or with his finger. This is Moses conducting the ceremony. With his finger, and the rest of the blood shall be poured out at the base of the altar. This idea of imputation is incredibly important for us because many in our day get it wrong. They mistake imputation for impartation. What's impartation? Well, this is something that'll be familiar with you who grew up with wonderful parents who like to give you friendly advice consistently. They would be imparting wisdom to you. What does that mean? Well, if someone imparts wisdom to you, it means that you have the power. You can determine whether you're going to listen to all of what they say, some of what they say, or none of what they say. When something is imparted, the ownership and power is transferred as well. When something is imputed, it is given as a declaration based on the authority of the one giving. And no power is transferred. The authority and the power over what's taking place remains with the giver. That's one of the chief elements that distinguishes impartation and imputation. Where does the power and authority lie? If you impart something, you give it, and they can do whatever they want with it. The power is transferred as well. The authority is given away. If it's imputed, the authority and the power remains as a legal declaration. So let's play pretend for a minute and declare me king of Newport News. Always wanted to be. In so doing, I could say, here's Alan, pretty good guy. I like him, getting to know him more and more. Happy's going to marry him. He must be a good chap. So out of my authority as king, I'm going to declare tomorrow Alan Happy Day. Alan has no say in this, just as he's embarrassed I'm bringing his name up right now. He has no say in this. It's Alan Happy Day. So everybody who sees Alan has to say to him, Happy Day. Have a happy day. It's sort of like his birthday, but it's a different day. It's not your birthday Monday, right? Okay, good. So it's Alan Happy Day. So if you see Alan tomorrow, it's Alan Happy Day. He could be embarrassed or excited. It doesn't matter. He doesn't have the power over Alan Happy Day. I do. Because I'm sovereign in the land. I make the declaration. Is this making sense to you? So one of the chief elements for us to understand in what's taking place is that the animal doesn't have a choice what to do. The animal is without choice. Because of the authority of God being commanded to have the priests lay their hands on the head. So the authority is then given only in the sense that he now represents those who put their hands on him. We'll get more to that in the laying on of hands in a little bit. So they impute this to him. Their guilt is imputed to the animal that will be sacrificed on their behalf. And then blood will be splattered all over the side of the altar. And then in verse 13, we continue. You shall take the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It's a sin offering. There's two things going on in this section. The first is that the blood is being spilt for their atonement. For those of you taking notes, you can get cross-references in Leviticus chapter 30, verse 10. Leviticus 30, verse 10. And Leviticus 16, verse 18, as you examine the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 18. The second thing that's taking place is the purification of the altar itself. And you can get a cross-reference there on Leviticus 8, 15. Leviticus 8, 15. But there's something happening in this verse 13 that we can easily neglect. The idea here is that the fat is not what you and I would normally consider like the gristle on a steak. It's not the fat of the animal that's being discussed here. It's something better than that. What they're talking about in verse 13 is that this is the best part of these organs and that they are often used in pagan practices in other religions by their neighbors. So God was specifically instructing the Hebrews that they were to burn these organs so that they would never be tempted to act like their neighbors in an exercise of false religion. Instead, they were never to perform divination rituals, which is what their neighbors and the other cultures around them were using them for. Instead, God says, lay them on the altar and let them be consumed so that you don't handle them anymore. This is challenging for us at times because we live in a culture that wants to say all religions are equal. They're equal in validity, they're equal in claim, they're equal in power, none. And the reality is that God is constantly distinguishing himself and his people from other cultures, from other religions, from other peoples. And this is something that we need to lean into in our generation. We need to not shrink back from this idea that the Christianity and the work that Christ has done is definitely distinguishable and significantly distinguishable from all other religions and all other spiritual claims. We can see that because God dictates that they destroy these portions and organs. But another glorious thing happens in verse 14. We read for the very first time in Scripture an idiomatic understanding of outside the camp. What's an idiom? An idiom is something that we use in grammar to help describe a meaning that we have that is not always equal to the sum of its parts. For example, what's up? When I ask, what's up? What am I asking? Am I asking what's above me? Do I want to know if there's a plane in the sky? Am I looking at the stars? No, of course not. What am I doing? I'm greeting you. I'm saying hello. I'm saying it's nice to see you. I'm asking how your life is going. Is there anything new? What's up is an idiom for our culture that has a contained meaning that's not always the same as the sum of its parts. Well, we actually see in verse 14, that there's a phrase here that becomes an idiom in Hebraic culture. We see it right here in verse 14. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire. Where? On the holy altar to the Lord? No. You take it where? Outside the camp. Outside the camp. Later on, it becomes outside the gate sometimes. Outside the camp. And so when you hear the phrase outside the camp, it actually becomes representing not just a location anymore, but a construct, a concept. And the concept is that outside the camp is where the uncleanness is. Outside the camp is where sin is. Outside the camp is where they are defiled. It refers to a place of the defiled or the unclean. This is the place where refuse is to be thrown. It's quite literally where dung belongs. Sometimes it's even referred to as a cursed place, a place of cursed status. And again, this is the first time we see this phrase in the Bible. What's significant about that for us is that Jesus died there. Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. If we want to be with Christ, where does Christ go? He goes to be with the sinners. He goes not just to be with them, but to die for them. And we often, all too often in the Christian church, especially in our culture, we live within the gates. And we will be friends with anyone who will come live with us inside the gates, in our nice, holy, safe, sanctified, beautiful, godly, wonderful, diligent, compassionate, excellent place. With people who look like us, think like us, act like us, live like us, believe like us, that's who we will befriend. That's who our lives will be marked by. And yet Christ went where? If we are to be like him, more than that, if we are to be with him in his work, It occurs outside the camp. We go outside the gate. We go live and love and be with those caught and ensnared by the lusts and passions of the world. Christ died for sinners. And I deny that when I seek to make my life so insulated, so isolated, so unapproachable to anyone around me. And when I refuse to talk about my own struggles, my own sin, my own selfishness, I deny the power and beauty of the transformation God brings about. Because just as 1 John reminds me, I am not without sin. I have sin active in my life. And in that sense, I belong outside the camp. But because Christ has called me and loved me and is transforming me, I live both inside the camp and outside the camp. So let us be with our great Lord who goes outside the gate, goes outside the city, to be with those who are unclean. Because our hope is not in America. Our hope is not in removing ourselves from all the ugly people, from all the strugglers, all the needy, because we would not be with ourselves. Because we are strugglers. Heck, that's the name of Israel, right? Didn't Chris do a great job a few weeks back reminding us about the battle that Jacob had with God? He's a struggler. That's what Israel means. He who struggles with God. Are you an Israelite? Are you an Israelite this morning? Struggler with God? I am too. But may we go outside the camp. May we go to those who are hurting and lost and needy. And in so being, we image the one whose image we're being formed into, Christ himself. Verse 15, then they shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. It sounds familiar, right? First the bull and now the first ram. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and legs and put them with it, the pieces and its head, and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. Catch this in 18. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. There's something marvelous that takes place here that's kind of weird to us. God smells the barbecue of the animal and delights in it. We delight in the barbecue that's served on a platter, yes? Not always does the smoke smell good to us. In fact, if we're standing a little too close to the fire, we can breathe in too much and pass out. Not so with the nostrils of God. As he would breathe in the aroma of this sacrifice, he is pleased. And there's a sense in which, we can't take this too far, but there's a sense in which this food offering is pleasing to him as he would receive it as a meal. Now, obviously, the father doesn't have a body. He's not chewing on anything. We don't understand it that way. The same way Hindus sort of offer an orange to their gods and believe that God's nibbling on it. We don't believe any of that mess, not at all. But there's a sense in which the symbolic reality of what's taking place so pleases the Lord that it is said that the aroma is filled in his nostrils and he delights in it. And we'll see that phrase again. 19, you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. Notice how sinful these cats are. One animal isn't enough to take all this sin. Do you catch that? First, they got to put their hands on the bull, and then they got to do it on a ram, and now they're on the second ram. I mean, if this was the way and mechanism, they would have a lot of animals here, yes? But there's a representative sense. Some have tried to draw meaning out of three and one sacrifice and three animals and Trinity and all that stuff. I don't think there's a reason we need to take that, but I offer it to you for your consideration. But what we do need to understand is that what's happening in verses 19 and 20 is a purification. It is a cleansing ritual. We can see a cross-reference here. Don't go, but it's there in Leviticus 14:14. And this is a moment where a leper is cleansed in this same manner. you take this other ram, Aaron and his sons lay their hands on the head of the ram, and they kill the ram and take part of its blood, and they do something odd. They take some of the blood and they place it on the right earlobe of Aaron, on the tips of his right ears of his sons. And then they put some of the blood on his thumbs, the thumb of their right hand, and then on the big toe of their right feet. So there's three places where they are taking this purification ram, sometimes called the ram of consecration, otherwise called the ram of ordination. And they're placing the blood on the earlobe, on the thumb, and on the big toe. Why? Does that seem weird to you? The ear is what we hear the word of the Lord with. And so their ears need to be holy so they know and remember what they've been instructed to do. Their thumb is a representation of the work of their hands. That their hands, that the, this mediatory work of going between Israel and God back and forth, that would be holy, that the work of their hands would be holy. And then why the toe? The toe is so that they would learn to, and the Apostle Paul picks up on this, they would learn to walk in holiness. They would learn to walk. In fact, the Apostle Paul's chief way of describing the Christian life is walking. The chief way. Check out the book of Ephesians if you want to see this. And just look up the word walk throughout the book of Ephesians. And you'll see over and over and over again that this is Paul giving you an indication of what the Christian life is like. He's taking after this moment. Absolutely. So then you take part of the blood that is on the altar and the anointing oil and you sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments. You ever try to get blood out of a garment? Well, here they're trying to get blood onto the garment. It's the reverse. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. Check this out. The men are not holy. Yes? They are not of themselves in their flesh holy. But these clothes have been sanctified by God and declared to be holy. Check out Leviticus 10, first five verses. Leviticus 10, first five verses. Nadab and Abihu are sons of Aaron, okay? And they decide that they want to worship God their way, which is always a dangerous premise. Catch that. They decide they want to worship God their way. Whether it's in line with a pagan ritual or not, we're not sure. But they determine that they're going to worship God according to their terms, not according to God's terms. So they take this strange fire and incense and they offer it before the Lord. They literally take this strange fire and incense that the Lord has not commanded them to do and they bring it into the tent of meeting. They bring it into the tabernacle. These guys are priests. They're allowed to come and go in the tent. And in so doing, fire comes out from before the Lord and consumes them. And they died before Yahweh. If you ever wondered if the presence of the Lord was dangerous, the answer is yes. Especially when you don't come to him on his terms. So then Moses instructs Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Talk about a father who wants to cry out against God. "Why did you slay my sons?" Aaron knows why. So he holds his tongue. And Moses called Mishael and Elza, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron. And he says to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So these two men come and carry their nephews and cousins. They came near and carried them. How? How did they carry them out? By their priestly garments. Did you catch that? This word coats is the same as the word tunics. You can see it in Exodus 28:40 or early on in 29. It's this their royal gear. It's the mediatory elements and garments. So the men are consumed by fire. The clothes remain untouched. So they walk in and they grab them by the clothes and carry them outside the city, disrobe the corpses, and keep the robes. Powerful, yes? When God declares something holy, it's holy. When God makes something holy, it's holy. Not even fire could consume the robes that the Lord had set apart. That's what we mean in verse 21 when we see that the garments are purified too. Not just the men who wear them, but the garments themselves. Verse 22, you shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it's a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil and one wafer out of the basket, unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offerings as a pleasing aroma before Yahweh. It is a food offering to Yahweh. This wave offering is kind of unique in this moment. We're not exactly sure what it means that they waved them. It's possible that they lifted them up to the Lord and that this would signify kind of the waving motion. We're used to more of a side to side. So it's possible that they were sort of standing between the priests and the altar and kind of signifying it this way. That it goes, this is what goes between you and the altar, like that. Ultimately, we're not sure. There's lots of speculation. What we do know is that in the normal perpetual work of the priest, they would get to keep and eat the wave offerings. Remember, the Levites didn't have a second job. This was their only job from sunup to sundown. This is what they did for a living. And so they would keep the wave offering for the support of themselves and their families. In this unusual instance, it's offered in the flames of the altar. That's very weird to us. We're not sure why this first meal on this first day would be offered to the Lord instead of provided to them for a meal. But it's possible that God's training them in fasting and prayer on this first day. We don't really know. We do know in verse 26 that they shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. Now in verse 26, he's instituting the perpetual option. The first one was consumed, but from now on, he's going to be able to eat that, and it is for him to partake of. So the priest that would offer this sacrifice would get to consume a portion of what they were sacrificing for dinner. 27, you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel for their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. Notice the transition here. We're not just talking about this one ordination anymore. It's a transition to future and generational ordinations and ceremonies. The wave offerings are given to Yahweh, who in return gives them to those who minister on his behalf. This is a very important concept in the Old Testament. This is how the Levites would live. The gifts of the people that were given to Yahweh would be portioned out, and part of them would in turn go to the ones who minister on their behalf. The New Testament picks up on this idea and says the same thing in a different way. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17 begins, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. It's one thing for Paul to make the statement, your pastors are worthy of double honor, meaning you should give them the honor all elders are due, respect and obedience and trust and listening to them and taking their word for granted and that kind of stuff. But then also, there's this extra element for those who labor in preaching and teaching. That's my job. But the scripture gives a background basis for this. Paul writes in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. As the ox would be engaging in plowing the fields and being used as a farm animal to do his job, he would be allowed to graze as he has need. As he works. They can't muzzle him and stop him from getting nourishment according to his labor. In fact, it was Jesus who says that the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul's not just quoting the Old Testament here, he's also quoting a direct statement from Christ himself. So what's he saying? He's saying ultimately this same principle applies. That when people who desire to serve the Lord give their tithes and their offerings to the church, they do so to the Lord, to further the Lord's work, to further the Lord's kingdom, both domestically and abroad, of course. But that in so doing, there are some unique aspects of ministry and church life that require your pastor not to have another job, but to be able to set apart time and dedication both to shepherding the people and certainly to instructing and meeting their spiritual needs. That's me. I have that privilege in our community. So the scripture is very clear. Do not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. But it's not to make me rich. It's not to make me powerful. But nor is it to make a pastor poor. Nor is it to make a pastor living in poverty. Yes? So the idea here is that as the people who love God and serve God give to the Lord, they do so through the church. And a portion of that, as determined by the community and its leadership and the Lord, is given back to those who are serving as missionaries or as pastors within the community. But notice it goes on further. 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 20, for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. It's not always easy to be an elder. It's not always easy to be dealing with the depths of sin and depravity that all of us are capable of. And so he's trying to give courage to the elders and give instruction to the congregation as a whole. It's not heavy-handed. It's not mean. It's not dictatorial. It's not an authority run to gain power, prestige. It's not about any of those things. It's about helping people stand in right status before God and man. Verse 21, he continues, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. One of the overarching mandates that your leadership has is that they would serve and love all of the membership, all of those who come and belong, that we wouldn't say, oh, so-and-so is prone to gossip, so I'm sure they were gossiping. But rather instead, search out and find the truth about everything that's going on and not to run with biases and not to serve with partiality. And then notice 22. As Paul writes to Timothy, this young pastor, he conveys an incredible, important piece of wisdom. It says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. What does he mean? He says, don't be quick to ordain somebody you just met. That's what it means to lay on hands in the New Testament. He says, as he continues, that nor should we take part in the sins of others. One of the dangers that elders face, one of the dangers your kingdom group leaders face, one of the dangers those who have mentored you in the past face, is that they would get sucked into the vacuum of your sin. That as you're indulging, that they would come and you would bring them down into where you are, instead of letting them help bring you out of where you are. And so they're instructed to be careful, to keep themselves and their walk pure. 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Wine has medicinal effects. So anybody who wants to tell you the Bible outlaws and prohibits drinking alcohol in any way, shape, or form, come check out this verse and sit with it a while. But notice 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. There are many among you who have clean lives from the outside. But as you really would get to know them, they have deep struggles on the inside. And those struggles are not always obvious. In fact, some people are very good at keeping their inside struggles inside and not letting anybody else know what's going on. One of the wisdom pieces that Paul gives Timothy in this moment is to say, don't just judge by the conspicuous outside. Some people are loud and obnoxious and have to get their way, and that's easy to determine on the outside. But some of the most prideful among you might be quiet, and they might not speak so that they don't appear stupid. They don't appear unwise. And when they do speak, they're given extra benefit, extra listen. It's just one example among many, many. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So too with good works in 25. So also good works are conspicuous. Even those that are not ultimately cannot remain hidden. What's he mean? It means that who you are is seen plainly by God and eventually by God's people. Now that shouldn't scare you to death. We're not going on a sin witch hunt anytime soon. But the idea here is that as you're installing leaders, be careful. Not everyone is as they would appear to be. Not everyone is as they present themselves. And so there's time to get to know. There's time to investigate and to study and to learn and be in each other's lives, be in each other's houses. See how you act in adversity. See how you act in times of great joy and peace. And that's why they're not to be hasty towards ordination. Ordination is a transference in a sense. And obviously I'm going to end shortly and we'll do the rest of this next week. So you can exhale now. But ordination is a very, very big deal. And it should not be entered into lightly. We live in a culture that will ordain you in 10 minutes of internet Google searching. You can do it. Go home today. Type in online, I want to be ordained. And there's somebody out there who will send you a piece of paper that you can bring to the government and you can do whatever you want, whenever you want as religious rituals. You can marry and bury and all of it. But ordination in the church is a very big deal. And it should not be entered into lightly. It should not be entered into hastily. And not all things are as they appear. Aren't you tired of looking on the news and seeing another pastor fall? Aren't you tired of turning on the radio and hearing people talk about so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so? It used to be that there was like one in a generation. One pillar would fall and everybody would mourn. Now it just seems more and more common. And I think one of the reasons is we're not preparing people well. I think one of the reasons is we're hasty. We love the numbers. We love the growth. We love the rah-rah cheerleading element of church life. More and better and bigger and stronger and wealthier. And we're not always committed to what God appears to be committed to here. Purifying his people. So here we read in 26, you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. As they would give to the Lord, the priests would receive. Also notice where this was to take place. In verse 26, nope, never mind, we'll skip that. Listen to the words of John Currid. He writes, "Holiness is not inherent in creation, but comes only by the commands and dictates of God. He alone is the source of holiness." As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." What do you think's on Paul's mind as he encourages the Christian to walk in holiness? A fragrant offering, a pleasing aroma before the Lord. So I ask you, brothers, sisters, friends, as you walk this week, what is the aroma of your life? What is the aroma that the Lord would breathe in by your life, by the choices you make, by the conversations you have, by all those people outside the gates that you seek to love and serve and speak to? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we do ask that you would encourage your people, that you would draw us close to you in such a way that our lives would be a pleasing aroma to you. Father, we desire nothing more than your praise and glory to go forth in our lives. And so we come to you this morning and we're asking you to use us. Just as Paul writes in Romans 12, Father, use our lives as living sacrifices, not a sacrifice that is placed on the fire and consumed at once, but an ongoing, enduring sacrifice. Father, what hardships come, come. What difficulties come, Father, use them to sanctify us. Use them to make us holy. Use them to set us apart. What joys and victories and triumphs come, may we be quick to declare your praise and not our own. May we be quick to declare your grace, your mercy. Father, may we be a congregation and a community that feasts on your glory and mercy. May we be a congregation that feasts and declares your grace for all nations, for all men, for all women, in all places, through all time. Father, would you use us to declare the goodness and power of Jesus Christ? And may we never forsake one to claim the other. May we never see you as powerful but mean. May we never see you as good but weak. May we always know your glory. May we always know your power. May we always know and sense your presence with us, despite our circumstances or in our circumstances. Come, Holy Spirit, come and prepare us for the week ahead, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.